Back in Lechlade, where I was a curate before I came here, there was a wooden gate that led from a sort of housing development, rather a nice housing development. There was a footpath that came off the side of that, and it came through this gate, which was in a wall, and that brought you onto the pavement by the main road going down through the centre of Lechlade. And everyone who lived in Lechlade knew this gate. They just called it the Green Gate. The only problem with that was that it hadn't actually been painted green for several decades. But everybody knew that it used to be painted green, and so it was just known as the Green Gate. And the point at which I felt I was a local in Lechlade was when I could direct somebody, you have to go through the Green Gate, even though it clearly wasn't green. Because once a name gets established, it's very, very hard to change it, isn't it? And if that's true for a gate in Lechlade, how much truer it is for the title of a book, and particularly the title of a book in the Bible. So I know that my campaign to change the name of the book of Exodus is a non-starter, but I want to try anyway this evening. Why would I want to change the name of this book? Well, we know what an Exodus is, don't we? So I'm not going to pick on anybody. You can nod safely. It's all right. We know it because of this book. I went to have a look in my dictionary, and it says it is a mass departure of people. You know, whatever the time is, a bank holiday. The papers have to talk about the exodus of people to the seaside, don't they? And normally with the words mass, there's a mass exodus, as though you can have a mini exodus. I don't quite know how that works. But a mass departure of people. And it comes from two Greek words. Forgive me teaching you a bit of Greek, but this is going to be important, okay? Two words. Ex, which means out of, and hodos, which is the way or the journey. Ex out, hodos, the way or the journey. So Exodus is the book of the way out. It's the book of the travelling out. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Genesis ends with a promise that God will visit his people and they will carry the bones of Joseph up from Egypt. And then the opening of Exodus, if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of this series many weeks ago, it explains a bit more of why this Exodus is going to be necessary, because the people of God have become slaves in Egypt. They need rescuing. And the story of the first part of Exodus is of how God, through his chosen servant Moses, rescues his people from slavery. It's how he makes the ex-hodos. The people of Israel, when they were slaves, they were looking, they were calling for a way out, an exodus. And God comes and says, effectively, I am that way. I am your way out. I am the way. And if that sounds like something that Jesus says later, then I think it should. It's not a coincidence. God says in both cases, in Exodus and in the Gospel, I am your ex-hodos. I am your way out of slavery and out of death. And for the Old Testament faith, you could make a good case for saying that after creation, Exodus is the defining act of who God is. It defines who he is in terms of people's experience of him. If you'd asked an ancient Israelite, which God do you worship? Very quickly in their answer, they would include something like the God who brought us up out of Egypt. The Psalms come back to it again and again and again. It's repeated in Israel's history. And when we come to the time of the exile and the promises from the prophets that God will actually bring his people back into his land, more than once he says, no longer will people refer to me as the God of the Exodus. I will be referred to as the God who brought you back from exile. Which in one sense is a wonderful promise, but it also tells you that up till this point, he has been known as the God of the Exodus. That is who he is. And in the same way, if you asked us as Christians, who is your God? First of all, we might wonder, who is this person and why are they asking me this question? But when we got ourselves together, sooner or later, our answer would include something like, he is the God who brought me out of sin. He is the God who brought me out of guilt and death and judgment by dying for me on the cross. It should include that, shouldn't it? It defines who our God is. And it's no coincidence that these two things, the exodus from Egypt and the victory of the cross, are so similar in so many ways. The exodus is showing us who the unchanging, eternal God is. And it's in some ways like a film trailer for the greater rescue that he will achieve at the cross. It shows us in miniature, enormous and wonderful as it is, in miniature, the greater rescue that Jesus will win for us at the cross. And so, ex hodos, the way out, is a really good name, both for what happens in Egypt, or out of Egypt, and at the cross. So why do I want to change the name of the book? If I've just made a case of why it's a good name, why change it? Well, it's simply this, that there is more to God's plan, even in the book of Exodus, than his taking his people out. He also wants to bring them in. This book isn't just about an ex hodos. If I can put it this way, it's also about an in hodos. It's not just a way out, it is the way in. The people of Israel leave Egypt at the end of chapter 12 in this book. And by the end of chapter 14, the Egyptians have all been defeated and killed. And we are less than halfway through the book. Now, the people of God won't reach the promised land until Joshua, which is four whole books later in the Bible. And so there's a lot of going in still to happen. But in the last two thirds of this book, Exodus, God is already bringing his people in. And he's bringing them in not to a land, but into his presence. Now that is a very bumpy road, as we've seen over the last 4 weeks of this series, that there's been complaints about lack of bread, and so we have the quail. There's been grumbling about water. There has been worship of the golden calf, that dreadful betrayal of God by his people. But all through all of these things, God consistently works to establish a covenant with his people, the covenant he promised back in Genesis. But he works to establish a covenant with his people and draw them close to him in spite of their continual tendency to sin. And this chapter, chapter 40, with all those details of tables and altars and basins, this chapter is the climax of the book of Exodus. As you read the details of the tabernacle being set up, it may not feel as dramatic as the crossing of the Red Sea or the plagues in Egypt, but this is the real high point of the whole book. And really all I want to do in the time left to me is help us to think why. Why is this the highlight of the whole book? Well, firstly, because it shows obedience. It shows obedience. Peter was helping us realize last week as we looked at the first half of this chapter, but also, do you remember, he took us on a survey of much of the second half of the book. And he was reminding us how it contains, first of all, those very detailed instructions on how to build this tabernacle. And then after the golden calf, we get almost exactly the same details in exactly the same level of detail all over again at great length. As the people actually do, as God says, as they actually build it. And the detail is there because it's declaring this time, after having gone so horribly wrong at the golden calf, this time they are doing exactly as God tells them. They have repented. They have repented, and they are seeking with all their heart to be obedient. And here again, did you notice how it says in verse 16? If you've closed your Bibles, it's on page 100. Do have a look at it with me. Verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. He is obedient. In fact, he is fully obedient. And after so much of what's gone before in the book of Exodus, it is an absolute joy and a relief to see this kind of obedience before God. That tension, that opposition, that disobedience, that betrayal, at least here, that has gone. And what we see is full obedience to God. That's one reason why this is the high point of the book. And then secondly, it is a fresh start. Have a look at the next verse. Don't worry, we're not going to go every verse quite this slowly, but have a look at verse 17. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. Now I'm absolutely confident that is historically true, but it is also symbolically significant. This is the second year, which probably means the second year after they've left Egypt. Symbolically, it is a second chance. We still, I don't know if you have that feeling, I've really struggled with New Year's Eve. I don't quite know what I'm celebrating. Anybody else have that problem? You know, sort of. But why does our culture love New Year's Eve? Because it's that sense that maybe something new is coming. And even though every New Year's Eve I've sat through before, New Year's Day has been a bit of a disappointment, or at least the day after has, and I've turned out to be just as much of a fallen and awful person on January the 1st as I was on December the 31st, still there is this hope that we have a fresh start. We still have that symbolism of a new year, don't we? New Year's resolutions, gym memberships going up in January. This is the second year, and it is a second chance. A fresh start for the people of God. And it's the very beginning of it, the first day of the first month. All that has gone before has been, as it were, wiped away, and there is a fresh start for the people of God. That's another reason why this is the highlight of the book. We are looking out into new, fresh hope and territory at this point. And then thirdly, it shows the holiness of God and what is needed to bridge the gap between us and him. Maybe one day in the future, probably a long way in the future, we will come back and we will have a series on the tabernacle. Look how excited you are at that prospect. I was at a church before, we did this, and it was just wonderful. We just looked at every item within the tabernacle, all those that are listed here, one per week. And the richness of what it teaches us is extraordinary. Not least because it reminds us that often those parts of scripture that we struggle with most, that seem densest and most alien, often have the truth that we need to know that we haven't yet taken on board. But we're not going to do all of that this evening, but we can just quickly notice what some of these objects in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, what they are teaching us. There is the ark, the presence of God, the place where God chooses to put his presence on earth. It tells us that he wants to be amongst his people. But it also reminds us that he is holy and set apart, and that mere human beings like us can't just wander up to him. We need to recognize his holiness and the gap between who he is and who we are. That's the point of the screen, that curtain across between the holy place and the holy of holies. That God, yes, he wants to be present with his people, but he is also holy and cannot draw near to sinful people without their destruction. That is the central, the tension at the heart of the tent of meeting, and it will take the cross to resolve that. In our gospel reading, we heard at the moment when Jesus died, the temple curtain, the successor to this curtain within the tabernacle, that temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And so the way is open. It is only through Christ that that tension is resolved as to how God can be holy and also draw near to unholy people. It is through the death of his Son, and that opens the way. And all that is being prepared for visually in the physicality of the tabernacle with the ark of God's presence. Yes, he wants to be amongst his people, but it is dangerous for simple people to come near to the holy God, and therefore he is screened away by that curtain. There is the bread on the table, a sign of God's invitation that in spite of all this, he longs for people to come into fellowship with him. I think it's very striking, of all the things God could have given us as physical symbols and memorials and reminders, he has given us so often, he has given us meals. He's given us communion, which we celebrated this morning, something we can pick up and touch and take into our bodies. We can eat and drink with God. One of the passages we didn't look at in detail, but earlier in Exodus, was when the elders go up onto the mountain and they eat and drink with God. God says, I want you to come and have fellowship with me. Even though there is this problem of sin to work out, know that it is my heart that I want you to be in fellowship with me. There is the lampstand, that sense of God as the light of the world. When you came into the tabernacle, it would have been very dark in there because of all the different ram skins and goat skins and everything over the roof. But there would be the candle burning continually as a sign that in the midst of darkness, God is the light of the world. Again, it is no surprise, it is no coincidence that Jesus picks up and speaks of himself in terms of light. That is prepared for here in the tabernacle. And then outside the tent in the courtyard, there is that altar of burnt offering, a sign that sacrifice is required. A death is needed before we can draw near to God. Sin requires a death. It requires blood. And that was there. Every sacrifice that was offered at the tabernacle and then at the temple was a reminder that sacrifice is needed for sinful people to draw near to a holy God. And the fact that they had to be renewed every day was a reminder that the sacrifice was not yet enough. A greater sacrifice would be needed. And then between the altar and the tabernacle itself, still in the courtyard, there is the basin. That sense that we need cleansing and washing to be able to come into the presence of a holy God. Again, what's the other symbol that Jesus has given? Alongside communion, he has given baptism. That sense that we need washing and cleansing. It is there in the tabernacle. The people of God, now as then, are prone, aren't we, to be fickle in our love for him. We are fickle in our determination to live holy lives for him. But his holiness remains unchanged and uncompromising. And the tabernacle teaches us that. But it also teaches us that he is in the business of making a way for us to come before him in his holiness. All of that is summarized in this chapter. It's another reason why it's the highlight, the high point of the book of Exodus. Obedience, a fresh start, a holy God making a way for us to be with his people. And then do you notice it is Moses who is doing all this? I sometimes wonder about this. It seems like a sort of slightly comic scene. You know, here are the vast hordes of the people of Israel, however many thousand. And you know what it's like in a church. You can't try and take one cup back to the hatch without somebody coming up and offering to help. You know, you can't. And yet apparently they all stand and they watch, and Moses does all this himself. Now, I don't know if this is, you know, in the same way that we talk about in history, you know, the king built Versailles. I don't think he did, really. I think he got other people to do it, but he was behind it. But the focus here, the language, the way it focuses is to say Moses did this. And whether he did that with his own hands, as I suspect, or whether he was helped by others, the point is he is doing it. There have been hundreds who gave towards the cost of the tabernacle. There will be many craftsmen and women who've worked in making it. Aaron and his sons are going to be priests there. The whole tribe of Levi will serve there. But it is Moses who sets this up so that the others may use it. The focus is totally on him. And we've noticed several times, haven't we, in this series, that Moses often points us to what the Lord Jesus will do later in leading God's people out of slavery and into his presence. And we see that again here. If you wanted to sum it up, you might put it like this. Moses carries out the plan of God on behalf of the people of God to bring them into the presence of God. Moses carries out the plan of God on behalf of the people of God to bring them into the presence of God. Isn't that what he's doing here? And already we can see that there's a parallel with what Jesus will do. Look at verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Now, maybe you think I'm pushing it too far, but as I was reading that, I couldn't help hearing in my head someone else saying, "It is finished." And what the hell? I did the research, I might as well tell you. If you go and look in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word here, it's basically the same verb that Jesus uses. It's a slightly expanded form. It's completed, it is finished, it is perfected. I don't think that's a coincidence. Moses and Jesus both carry out the plan of God on behalf of the people of God to bring them into the presence of God. Not just an ex hodos, a way out, but an in hodos, a way in to God's presence. And so in the last verses, we see the climax of this book. Let me read you verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the highlight, the high point of the book. God comes amongst his people in his glory. And it's so wonderful that Moses cannot even get close, not even Moses. Imagine that you are one of those disciples on the mountaintop, and there is Jesus transfigured, and God comes in his glory, and you fall to your knees. This is God dwelling with his people. Now, as we've followed through Exodus, we've seen the cloud of his presence before. It's gone before them to lead. It's been behind them to defend at the Red Sea. It's been in the wilderness when the tent has had to be pitched away from the camp. It's been on the mountaintop where only Moses dared go. But now, God is dwelling with his people. He has drawn near. If you were to look ahead to the book of Numbers, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 years' time, we're going to be doing Numbers. Some of you think I'm joking. We're really not. If you look at the first chapter of Numbers, one of the things that God explains is how he wants the camp to be arranged, how the 12 tribes are to set up their camps, and which ones are to be on the north, which to be on the south, which to be on the east, and which to be on the west, because in the center is going to be the tabernacle. And that is where God will dwell. No longer out in the wilderness away from them, no longer at the top of the mountain where only Moses can go, but in the center of their whole camp and community. He will dwell with them. He will be their God and they will be his people. And we see that starting here. That is why this is the climax of the book of Exodus. And as it says a couple of times, from there on, he will be with them during all their travels, throughout all their journeys. He has come in among them, and through his servant, he's made a way for them to come to him into his presence. And as we've seen, it's still not perfect. There is still that distance. But he has placed himself in the center of the camp and shown what it will take for those last barriers to be taken down and intimacy and fellowship to be full. That's why this book is not just about a journey out, but a journey in. Not just out of death and slavery, but into the presence of God. So just as I close, why does that matter? Why does it matter? Well, remember, for the Old Testament, this is the defining act of who God is. It teaches us some of the depth and the riches of the cross and what God is doing there. But we do need to keep the whole picture and not just narrow the gospel down. Let me put that bluntly. The gospel is not God forgives us so we can go our own way. We're looking ahead to mission season in the autumn, We will do some preparing ourselves in the mornings across some of our services in September. And then at the end of September and into October, there's going to be four services where we are able specifically to focus on those who may not yet know the Lord Jesus. Please, can I implore you to be thinking and praying across this summer? Who could you invite? Who would you love to hear the gospel? But we need to make sure, I need to make sure, that when we hold out the gospel to people, it's not God will forgive you so that you can go your own way. It's God forgives us so that we can be his. God forgives us so that we can be his. Yes, we are rescued from death and slavery to sin, the ex-hodos, saved out of. But we need to remember we are also saved into covenant relationship with God. That in hodos, that way in. You see, we're not saved by our obedience, but we are saved into obedience. We're not saved by our holiness, we never could be. But we are saved into holiness. That is what is expected of us as those who have been forgiven and rescued by God. The cross is our ex hodos, our way out, but it's also the start of our in hodos, the way into walking ever more closely with God. And so as this book, this precious book of Exodus, as it's revealed to us who God is, let's not miss this. Let's not miss that he is the God of rescue, but he's the God who rescues us into intimacy with him, into covenant with him, into commitment to him. That he does all this through his servant, that we might know him and that we might be holy before him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your marvellous acts of rescue. We thank you for all that this book has taught us of your rescue of your people from slavery in Egypt. We thank you for the even greater rescue that we can know through the death of the Lord Jesus, that he rescues us from slavery to sin, from death forever. Father, as we rejoice in that rescue that you've granted to us by faith, may we not forget that you have also rescued us into covenant commitment to you. Please, Lord, will you stir us up to want to be those who are holy, those who are obedient to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.